Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Kevin DeYoung is pastor of University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan, and many of you would be familiar with him from his books. He's a prolific writer. Among them that I would recommend, The Gospel We Almost Forgot, which is an awesome study of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why We're Not Emergent from Two Guys Who Should Be is really useful. Then also you have another book coming out soon. What is the mission of the church? Is that the right title, Kevin?
Yeah, What is the Mission of the Church? Making sense of social justice, shalom, and the Great Commission. I wrote that with Greg Gilbert.
Well, we're definitely going to want to get into those other books, but the first thing that I'd like to talk about is we just found out that you have a review coming out of a book that will be released by the time this airs, Love Wins by Rob Bell. And Rob Bell is the pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's sort of a mega church in that area. This book is getting a lot of attention. Last I looked, it was number 4 on the bestseller list. So it's getting a lot of traction. And I didn't want to comment on the pieces that I've seen of it. I wanted to get someone who's actually read it and can fill us in on what Rob is arguing for and why it's causing such a stir right now in the evangelical world.
Yeah, I have read it. It really is a damaging book, I think, and with some very serious errors. So I think the basic gist is, of course, the book is about heaven and hell. And the basic gist is that hell is what we create for ourselves when we reject God's love. So you can find a number of places in the book he says he believes in hell. But hell is sometimes for him a kind of present reality, you know, suffering in the world or how our lives go bad when we reject God's way, that sort of hell.
So it's objective and existential?
Yeah, but there is also a kind of hell in the life to come. He sees that when you die, you go, I think everyone is in heaven, but some people experience it as hell. And so he draws from the parable of the prodigal son. I think this is quite fanciful, but and argues, look, there was an older son and a younger son. They were both invited to the same party. One person enjoyed it, one person didn't. And so heaven and hell are there at the same party. And so he has a very Arminian libertarian, radical libertarian notion of free will. So that continues into the next life. You can still choose to reject God's love and his way in the next life. And if you do that, then heaven will be a kind of hell for you. Again, it's what you make of it for yourself. Now, where the universalism comes in, and I think that's an appropriate term, is he says, look, God wants everyone to be saved, and in the end, God gets what God wants. And so God's love will eventually melt the hardest hearts, and love will win, and people will come to accept this love. And he suggests in one place that that may be why the gates of the New Jerusalem are open, because people are continuing to come in. So there's a post-mortem salvation that takes place, that when you die, you're not out of options. That's pretty clear in his teaching. So even if you die having rejected God's love and face some of those consequences, it's not God's wrath being poured up on you. It's what you've made of your own life, these kind of existential angst, and then in the end, you're going to see the truth and come around, and everything will be restored.
So at the end of the day, heaven will be hell for some people, and hell will be heaven for some people, depending on the way they're looking at it, basically.
Yeah, and I'm not sure, sort of metaphysically, what he thinks about heaven and hell and how they sort of coexist at the same time. He goes to great lengths to try to say eternal life doesn't really mean eternal. It means a kind of transcendent, abundant life or a kind of epoch sort of life. So he wants to get out from any of those passages of judgment that seem to speak of forever, so that this hell experience in the next life is a kind of pruning, I think he says at one point. It's a time of learning again.
Is this kind of origin? Is this sort of purgatory? People will get better and better there through the suffering?
Yes. I mean, he does mention origin as, you know, someone who's thought similar. But he says at one point, this is a quote, "No one can resist God's pursuit forever because God's love will eventually melt even the hardest hearts." So heaven is a kind of starting over, a time where you relearn to mean what it means to be human, and eventually people are going to be saved.
So help me here, as one who hasn't read the book, the way you've described it, it sounds a little bit contradictory that on one hand, everything is in our hands, even whether it's heaven or hell, is kind of dependent on our take on it, and yet there's almost a kind of hyper-Calvinistic love will win because his love will melt everyone's heart, whether they want it to or not.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think you've hit on a huge inconsistency. There are so many places in the book where he talks about God gives us freedom to choose. He will not do it for us because he loves. And so there's kind of this double meaning to love wins. At one point, he says we know love wins because love is what always allows you to choose what you want. And so love wins because we always get what we want.
Wow.
But then in other places, like that quote about the hard hearts, it's clear love wins because God loves us so much that his love is going to conquer. So how exactly it works that we have this radical libertarian free will, and yet there can be an assurance that in the end, somehow, we're all going to accept God's love? I'm not quite sure how that fits together.
What is the view of human beings after the fall and consequently Christ's work in all of this?
Yeah, I don't recall reading anything about original sin or total depravity. He certainly believes in sin. It would be wrong to say he's a moral relativist, that the sins he mentions are usually exploitation or political corruption or greed or human trafficking. So he says that in the next life that God says no to those things. So his view of divine judgment is pretty passive. It's God saying no to things, and then because we've rejected his way, we sort of bring this upon ourselves, this justice. And then as far as the cross, he does pretty explicitly in one place say we absolutely have to reject any notion that God rescues us from God.
Wow.
That this God does not have anger. And so he has kind of a, you would know Bart much better than I would, but it seems like some Bartian notions, whether that's where he got them from or not, of universal reconciliation. He says several times very clearly that everyone has been reconciled to God already. God's love, he says, just is.
But at least Karl Barth thought that human beings needed to be reconciled to God. Is there anything in this book that would suggest that God was angry and his wrath needed to be satisfied and people needed to be reconciled to him objectively?
I don't see that, because when he talks about the sacrificial system, he looks at Hebrews and says, really what Christ's sacrifice did was show us that we don't need to be scared of a wrathful God. But it's a subjective, it showed us this about the world and ourselves, what we should have known already. I don't see any place there where it is an objective turning away from the wrath of God. So I don't see that his view of God has wrath or divine justice. It's just kind of a love is, God loves us, that's the whole story of the world, is God's love. We all have it. It just, that's the way the world is. And so the good news is really to tell people of what's already true, but they just don't know. And he had hints of this way back in Velvet Elvis. I remember he said, heaven and hell are both full of forgiven people. You know, everyone's been forgiven, everyone's reconciled, just whether we choose to accept that story about ourselves.
So is there any objective element? Is there any God outside of us, any wrath outside of our experience, any condition of original sin, any objective atonement, any objective justification? Is anything, even objective heaven and hell?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I don't see it. It sure looks to me like there is not an objective element of what's happening. It's just this universal love and reconciliation and restoration that we need to live and choose to accept this story about ourselves and the world.
One of the quotes that I've seen, he sort of puts it in the form of a poem, as it were. How great is God? Great enough to achieve what God sets out to do, or kind of great, medium great, great most of the time, but in this, the fate of billions of people, not totally great, sort of great, a little great, and then concludes that God would be devastating, psychologically crushing, terrifying, and traumatizing, and unbearable if Bell's account of things are wrong.
Yeah. He clearly sees the traditional view of heaven and hell is absolutely unacceptable. I mean, this is kind of this is in his preface. This is the thesis, really, and I'm reading here. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It has been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided, toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear.
Wow. Just again, in just the few quotes that have been passed on to me, it does sound like it affects his view of Jesus. In fact, he says, sometimes people use his name, other times they don't. Who is Jesus for Rob Bell in this book?
You know, that is probably the most important question, and I think most people reading this book are going to talk about the heaven and hell, and I think just as distressing, maybe even more so, is his Christology. He has a chapter called There Are Rocks Everywhere, and what he does is he takes 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul looks back at Israel's history and the Exodus and the water gushing from the rock, and you know he says that rock was Christ. Bell says if Paul could find Christ in a rock, who knows all the other places that we can find Christ. There are rocks everywhere. So where you find the true, the good, the beautiful, this grace, where you have this experience of unconditional love, you're finding Christ. Just like Paul found him in the rock, that's your rock. And so he says, for some people, they name it Christ. For other people, they have too much baggage with the name Christ, so they might not give it that name. So he's often in the book talking about kind of the Jesuses that he's met. And, you know, some of them, if it's a Republican kind of Jesus, you need to reject that. But here's another kind of Jesus, or here's a woman who is a single mom and loved her kids and never gave up. And that's the sort of person Jesus wants to entrust the world to. And so his view of Christ is beyond an inclusivism where you can, you know, be saved by Christ without believing in him. Now that's there too, but it's really a radical kind of inclusivism wherever you find this kind of Christ principle, there he is in your midst.
Wow. Well, thank you for that insight into this book that is, I mean, everything that I see, Kevin, suggests that this book is getting a lot of traction and is being taken seriously, more seriously than I would have thought in circles that surprise me.
Yeah, it is surprising, and I've probably written too long of a review and spent too much time with it, but I wanted to try to address a number of issues. Because of what you said, I think a lot of people are taking it really seriously, when hopefully people who read it carefully will find that his use of Scripture is, well, I don't know how to put it nicely, it really is embarrassing. Just to give one example, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and, you know, Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Capernaum because they rejected Jesus and saw his miracles and didn't repent. So he takes that and he says, well, if it's more bearable for Sodom than for Capernaum, then there must be hope for Sodom. And if there's
wow.
hope for Sodom, think of all the other Sodoms and Gomorrahs. And
oh, wow.
There's hope for all of us in wow. the life to come. I don't know if anyone's ever said that before in that passage.
Kevin, this is Kim Riddleberger. I've got one quick question for you. One of the things that comes to mind when you hear that whole subjective heaven is what you make it kind of thing, what does he say to the sufferer, the person who in this life is experiencing intense pain, everything's going wrong, and they love Christ with all their heart? What does he say to that person? Or does he even address it?
You know, he has another book on sort of creativity and Suffering that came out before this one, he definitely has a sympathy for the sufferer. I mean, I just think he sees God as coming alongside us and perhaps suffering with us, and he certainly believes that God will say no to suffering in the next life, and so we're not going to see starvation and human trafficking and all of these things. But as far as objectively, what does this mean for the person presently suffering, that's not entirely clear to me. It's just kind of a general blanket, God's love is so amazing, so incredible, be comforted by it.
Regardless of what the passages seem on their face to suggest.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. I mean, the thing is, he references a lot of scripture. He very rarely will quote chapter and verse. He'll sometimes just quote a book, sometimes the chapter, and he kind of piles passage after passage. So he might list a dozen passages from the prophets that speak of God's promise of restoration. And so he just takes that and says, look, God promises that there's going to be a final and complete restoration. Of course, he doesn't get into the particulars that these are covenantal promises, or these are promises predicated upon repentance, or these are promises fulfilled in Christ through faith in him, etc. He does seem to be working from this kind of macro picture of what love must be like, and then sort of his way of understanding how the world works and how it's all going to turn out. And then if there's some passages that can seem to support that, we'll bring those in wherever he can.
When I was looking over the quotes in Tim Challey's fine review, I couldn't help but think of that grand deduction in the light of the recent events in Japan. And if you follow that logic, I mean, we would say we can't explain the problem of evil philosophically. It's been solved historically, and God's promise is good enough because he raised Jesus from the dead to prove it. But when it comes to a deductive kind of thing where you say a loving God would never send anyone to hell, you wonder, well, why would a loving God, with that kind of logic, a loving God for whom you have complete power over all circumstances, and yet, along with that, complete universal intent to make everyone happy, how could you then believe in God with tragedies like the Japan earthquake and tsunami?
Yeah, I don't see how it fits in with Bell's sort of notion, because on the one hand, he's charging the traditionalists with having an impotent God, because, look, this God wants to save people and he can't even get it done. Well, as Reformed or confessional Lutherans, we'd have an answer to that and could look at Romans 9 or other passages. But he has this radical notion of free will, and yet this radical intent that God, as you said, wants to make everyone happy, and somehow in the end he's going to accomplish it all. And how you make sense of tragic suffering that goes on in the world isn't clear to me.
That leads us into your forthcoming book, What is the Mission of the Church? Kevin, do you think that there is a connection here? I mean, there certainly seems to be a connection in terms of the emergent movement and the people who are involved, but this broader trend toward broadening out the gospel to include all sorts of things and broadening out the mission of the church to encompass all sorts of things, and the horizontal kind of human-centered emphasis that we see in treatments of the gospel now showing themselves evidently in views of missions. Is there a connection here, in other words, between the view of the gospel as our living it and doing it, and the view of mission as, well, it's all about us making the world a better place?
Yeah, I certainly think there are a number of connections. I, of course, want to be careful to say, you know, the one conversation with Rob Bell is about someone who is, you know, teaching things that are outside of historic Christianity. And some of the other conversations are still with brothers and sisters in Christ we could share a lot in common with. So having
good
made
point.
That caveat, yeah, I definitely see a connection, and it comes across in a couple of ways. One, as you said, there's a radical continuity between this life and the next. And I think a lot of these folks are maybe reacting against a kind of simplistic caricature that you just fly up to heaven, and that's all that matters in life. Or people think, you know, the heaven, it's an earth coming down, that this is something that we've just discovered for the first time in history, that, you know, the kingdom is going to be here in some way. But I think there's just any sort of discontinuity has been obliterated such that everything we do now is going to be carried over somehow into the next life, it can seem like. And that, of course, then translates backward, that we are partners with God in recreating this world or in building or bringing this kingdom. I mean, that comes through pretty clear in Rob Bell's work that, yes, we don't want this small gospel, he says, that's just about sin management. I think everyone's got that phrase from Dallas Willard.
Mm-hmm.
But that it's this bigger, grander vision of partnering with God to recreate the world. And, of course, there's so many problems, not least of which is sort of hubris, that we're doing this with God when really the promises in Scripture are we bear witness to it and then we receive it as a gift.
Yeah, I hope for the good of the world that I'm not part of the gospel.
Yes.
Exactly.
It's good news because it's for us. We're the recipients of it. What is your basic thesis of what is the mission of the church, and why did you write it with Greg Gilbert?
Our basic thesis is that the mission of the church is pretty well summarized in the Great Commission. And as we look, we say mission, we pretty much know, I think, what people mean by mission. They mean what are we sent into the world to accomplish? And so what we want to argue for in this book is that the church is sent into the world to bear witness to Christ, to testify that he is Lord. We see this not only from the Great Commissions, but in the early church in Acts, that Acts is really about the word going forth and what happens when they bear witness to these events and the theological significance of Christ's death and resurrection. So, you know, we have a burden, and I think you guys would share it too, that the church have a clearer focus on what God has called her to do. And we have a whole chapter on doing good deeds because we want to do good deeds, and there's lots of reasons to do good things. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. So we're all for good deeds. But the reason that we hear some people advocating good deeds, either to live the gospel or be the gospel or bring the kingdom or help restore creation, these are not the right theological categories and actually can be pretty damaging. If people embrace those theological categories, it can lead to a kind of triumphalism, or on the other end of that, a real defeatism, just, oh boy, I'm burned out, I'm 35, and I couldn't change the world like I thought I was, and the church is failing in every way possible. So we want to guard people against some of that while still saying yes to helping and serving others.
Mm. Do you think that there's a kind of confusion of the Great Commission with the Great Commandment today in talk about mission?
Yeah, absolutely. I know you're interviewing me, but I'd love to hear your take on that, too. I think the two just get equated, that they're one and the same, or, you know, we're Great Commission, Great Commandment people. Obviously, both are important, but I think it's telling that the Great Commission is what Jesus is saying. We're sending you into the world to accomplish this. And you see it played out, again, in the book of Acts. You don't see the apostles, they're being sent into communities, and they're looking for as many ways as possible to love and to bless others. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But what you see them, they feel like they're sent into these different places to bear witness to Christ, to plant churches, establish churches, nurture and encourage churches.
So the marks of the church, preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, and at least for the Reformed, adding discipline, basically planting churches is not inimical to the mission, but it is essentially the mission.
Yeah, I would agree. And I think you see this in Acts chapter 14. You have, I think, a good summary of what Paul was doing here. It said, they preached the gospel to the city, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through the many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And you really see three things there, and I think this was Paul's mission. He preached the gospel, He strengthened churches. He established and appointed elders. So I think you really see his mission is there's evangelistic preaching, planting of churches, and then the nurturing and establishing and strengthening of those churches. So that's why in Romans 15, I think, he can say, my work in these regions is done, and I've proclaimed Christ and all the way around to Illyricum, because he had established gospel preaching, firmly grounded churches, and saw that as his mission, and I think that's the church's mission.
I love your line from Stephen Neal, if everything is mission, nothing is mission.
Yes. Amen.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that is a great line from Stephen Neal, and I think one of the dangers in our day is, yeah, we have a very diffuse definition of mission, and it becomes very practical in what churches are going to support with their missions budget, where we're devoting our energies. There are many, many good things to do in the world, and many things that we will choose to do as individual Christians, and yet because our time, our resources, our energy, our people are all finite, we can't do everything. So understanding our mission is pretty important. And if mission is, you know, everything we might do in Jesus' name, you know, I'm going to start a film school that does really true, beautiful, good films, and I'm going to plant trees in the park. I'm not at all minimizing those things. We believe in vocation and believe God is pleased in all sorts of things that we can do. But whether those are the mission of the church is what we're questioning in the book.
So the mission of the church isn't necessarily as broad as the mission of Christians in their vocations of loving and serving their neighbors.
Yeah, exactly. And I think part of what's happening is you have individual Christians who are really passionate about pro-life kind of work and just pour their all into it. And someone else might really, you know, have a heart for digging wells in Africa, and we can pray for those. We can hold them up as good things. We can use those as application points when appropriate in a sermon. But whether that's going to be conceived of as the mission of the church isn't quite what I think we see from Jesus and the apostles.
Yeah, I'm sure you're familiar with Richard Stern's The Hole in Our Gospel, the head of World Vision. And I love World Vision, and I love a lot of what he says in that book about things that Christians ought to be doing. But do you see the same problem there? It's not a hole in the gospel. It's our failure to act appropriately in response to the gospel as we follow the law of love.
Yeah, and I like what you said there at the end, follow the law of love. I think we would do so much better. It's sort of ironic, we just got done talking about Rob Bell's Love Wins, but we love the word love, and I think we would do a lot better to encourage Christians and churches to love and to follow this law of love. And I think what happens is we load onto that impulse, as you said, gospel sort of language, that we have a mistake with our gospel, when it would be much wiser to say, look at all that Christ has done for us, the greatest gift we've already received, now go love. And here are many ways in which the world needs to know love and alleviation of suffering. So it's just some category confusions. I too read Richard Stern's book, and seems like a very winsome, likable guy, and certainly applaud so many of the things that he wants to do in there. But I think there's some categories that are wrong, and some ways of, we don't have to encourage love by redefining what is meant by the gospel.
Yeah, I noticed. Yes. Chuck Colson's endorsement, after reading it, you will no doubt be asking yourself, what should I do? Well, now that's not a bad question to ask sometimes, but not for a book titled The Hole in Our Gospel. When you're talking about the gospel, the question should be, what should I believe, right?
Yeah.
Right, yeah, what is this announcement mean for me? What is the good news that I'm embracing? And not to just plug your systematic theology, but I'm sure you very intentionally, you know, chose this subtitle, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. And I think what we need a little bit more to recover is this sense that the Christian faith is for pilgrims on our way, on our journey to the celestial city. And I think we have a very hyper activist kind of faith that is for those who want to recreate the city. Now, I understand that because I know the danger and we've all seen it, of Christians who are blissfully ignorant of the concerns around them and feel like they got their doctrine right. And we all know that those are real dangers. But I think we need to recover a sense that the gospel is first of all and last of all about what God has done for us, not what we need to do for God. And when we get that confused, we load our people with just low-level guilt. And so many Christians, I think, are going through all of life with this pervasive, nagging sense that they've never measured up, never done anything good enough. There's always more needs, always more things to do. And that's a failure to really understand the radical nature of the gospel.
It's no longer that they have to quit smoking and drinking. It's that they have to get out there and change the world.
Yeah, and you know, I write about this because I personally wrestle with it, and I feel that. And I know the tension of not wanting to excuse my own disobedience in some area. And yet, if we get to the point as Christians where we look at all the things that are supposed to be expected of us, all the things that it seems God is commanding of us, and we think, you know what, I would probably need 40 hours in a day to be obedient to God, then we've not understood something correctly. And I think that is how a lot of Christians do feel. It's not just, I'm not supposed to commit adultery. Okay, that's important, that's hard for some people, but that, I don't have to put that on my to-do list. That's not another sort of 3 hours of my day. But when you get some of these other things that involve the most intractable problems in the world, it can just feel like, oh, Lord, how am I going to find time to possibly be pleasing to you and be obedient to you? And then we're, you know, walking down the path that Luther walked down before his experience in the tower.
The easiest thing for us to do, isn't it, to turn the gospel into something that we do and to forget the wonder of the writer of the Hebrews' way of putting it, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, not building one, let us worship with reverence and awe. As grateful for receiving a kingdom, we then go out and live as salt and light in the world.
Yeah, that's a great passage. Yeah. And the verbs with the kingdom really are important. I've been banging this drum, and you guys probably have been too, but it's not building, it's not creating, it's not even really extending the kingdom. I think the kingdom simply is, and it certainly breaks in and infiltrates more of our life, but it's a kingdom that God has created and that Christ will finally consummate, and we bear witness to it. And I think in our local congregations, we're sort of outposts of it, but it's God's work to do. And that's why, as you point out, that, you know, the verbs are, we receive it, we inherit it, we enter it. It's not that we build it.
Mm. Great note to end on, Kevin. We could go on and talk about some of your other books, but I especially am looking forward to reading What is the Mission of the Church, because it dovetails so nicely with this whole issue of what is the gospel. And thanks for taking the time to talk about this with us.
Great. Glad to be with you guys. Love listening to the programs.
Well, that was Kevin DeYoung, pastor of University Reformed Church in Lansing, Michigan, and the author of a review of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. That's what we were talking about. This book is really causing quite a stir, and a lot of people are finding it plausible. Why should that surprise us, Kim, Ken, and Rod, as we're talking about this phenomenon of, you know, one of the best-selling books out there right now?
Yeah, it shouldn't surprise us. And in an egalitarian culture like this, I mean, Americans assume that everybody's basically a good person, that everybody deserves a shot at heaven, and any theology that somehow or another limits heaven only to a special few isn't fair on its face. That's what most Americans assume before you even begin talking about religion. So any religion that on its face says some are excluded doesn't jive with the egalitarian view of most people.
Yeah, I think the bigger surprise would be if it weren't popular.
yeah, exactly.
The absence of divine wrath, the absence of original sin. And
that's what we've been seeing in the statistics for, for years now.
Sure. And for him to emphasize heaven is whatever it is you make it to be, or hell is what you make it to be, I mean, that's what people want.
Don't you think, too, that I identify with people like Rob Bell because I don't know his background, but I'm assuming that we were probably raised in similar church backgrounds.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And one of the things that was very exciting and liberating to me when I became Reformed was a creation-affirming theology, world-affirming theology. I remember J.I. Packer saying years ago, one of the basic differences between fundamentalism and Reformed theology is Reformed theology is world-embracing, and fundamentalism is world-denying.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And our eschatology even is Christ will return and make all things new, that he has redeemed not only our souls, but our bodies, and not only us, but the whole creation.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. There's a whole creation restoration awaiting us, but it's God doing this on his timetable. He's already redeemed us, mm-hmm. and when Christ returns, he will consummate his kingdom. If all that's missing,
yes.
and instead you get the Left Behind stuff your whole life, mm-hmm. and Thief in the Night, and the salvation is no greater than your soul finally leaving the prison house of your body and flying upward to heaven,
mm-hmm.
then no wonder people swing to the opposite end after reading N.T. Wright and say, it's not about going to heaven when you die. It's about making heaven on earth now.
Yeah. My overarching problem with what he's describing, what Kevin is describing in the book, is methodological. It's from the get-go. As far as I can tell, Bell is operating with a sort of a priorism, or a what philosophers call a synthetic a priori, a knowledge about the world that you've got before looking at any evidence.
Mm-hmm.
Then he selects passages to support his a priorism.
Or clips them to fit.
Clips them to fit.
So
now, in the history of Christian Orthodoxy, the name of the game was to get the plot line of the Bible first.
Mm-hmm.
What is the book about? And then you argue inductively from the passages upward, slowly, to your doctrinal affirmations, what we would call creedal Christianity or confessional Christianity. And Bell evidently is nowhere near this. And no matter what we bring up, he will bring up, like Origen, his inside track as to the nature of the whole universe working downwards from his knowledge of love. If you make a methodological move like that right from the beginning, everything's going to be muddied by it.
Yeah. Mm. This is another form of fundamentalism. Mm. You know, he has assumed what he attempts to prove. He has the inside track, as you say, and then methodologically we find the worst kind of proof texting.
Yes.
The kind of things you find in the poorest of fundamentalist kinds of tracts and treatises trying to prove rapture passages or prove certain other things.
Right.
Where the texts are never looked at in their original context, where things are never done inductively to say,
or
what,
you ignore whole groups of passages if you want to, you just leave them out.
Yeah, I mean, no one obviously wants to believe in hell. So if you want to talk about what we're coming to the discussion with, I think it would be wrong to assume that everybody who believes in the traditional doctrine of hell, certainly I think it would be wrong to assume that the four of us sitting here come to it predisposed to believing in it.
Right.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis says there's no doctrine he knows of that Christians would rather find to be false than the doctrine of hell.
Yeah, all of us wish it weren't true, but it's,
What about the passages then? Are we compelled to believe in hell as a place of everlasting judgment?
Couple of really important passages here. One is Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 28. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
Hmm.
That's a, I think, saying the very thing that Mr. Bell says is not said in the New Testament.
And destroy is a pretty active verb.
Active verb. And then you've got this in Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life crippled than with two hands than to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life lame than with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. I mean, those are pretty clear passages.
Yeah. That's unmistakable. There seems to be a severity attached to hell, and it's there in the scriptures.
Yeah, something to be avoided. Now,
and the other thing
from
is,
Jesus, it's, by the way.
Yeah, and the other thing is, he's not saying this is what you'll make it. This is
right.
It will be hell. You know, this it seems to be an objective judgment, and it's certainly something
sent
that's real.
To a place.
And, and the good news here is that there's an objective redemption from it.
Yes.
And to the extent that you turn everlasting judgment into something subjective, you have to turn the cross, the person and work of Christ, into something subjective, which is precisely why the old liberals did not need a substitutionary, vicarious, objective, reconciling crucifixion or a bodily resurrection. You don't need those kinds of objective things to solve objective problems because there are no objective problems.
Right,
exactly.
Paul, too, speaks very frankly about the coming wrath, doesn't he? Escaping the coming wrath. Writer to the Hebrews speaks of escaping the coming wrath. Book of Revelation.
Chapters 20 and 21.
I mean, the wrath of the Lamb, even.
Yes.
Talk about vivid description. Now, we know, of course, it's apocalyptic language, but what apocalyptic language isn't like reading your newspaper, but one thing that it is evocative of a reality.
It's very vivid. Yeah.
And so whatever a lake of fire is, whatever it is to be thrown into it, whatever it is for bowls of wrath to be poured out.
Him who can kill the soul.
Mm-hmm.
Whoa.
Yeah. Fear of him, not the one who can destroy the body.
Yeah.
It was sui generis first when Edward Fudge started to defend that it is within the evangelical theological circle that there be no hell or that annihilationism was the case. And in the day that came out, The fire that consumes, everybody in the evangelical circle was rightly shocked. They were correct in their reaction to that. Mm-hmm.
But at least annihilation says that those who do not trust in Christ will be destroyed.
They are objectively destroyed,
but it's not eternal conscious
torment
and suffering. That, which shocked evangelicals 50 years ago, is a lot better in my view.
Yeah.
It doesn't run roughshod on the objectivity of the person and work of Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
The way this does, this really is just old liberalism.
Do you imagine that the fellows in our day who are doing this sort of thing ever had to read Ritschl or Trelch or Schleiermacher? I doubt it.
No.
I do doubt it.
No.
I think they actually believe that this is a new insight.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. If you go subjective, this is where you end up.
Sure.
This is why you see this whole train of people following Schleiermacher ending up in these same kinds of places. The thing naturally takes you there.
That's right.
Clark Pinnock did know. And
yes, he did.
He was willing to say, like a true scholar and a gentleman, he was willing to say, look, I think Augustine got it all wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the church has had it all wrong for all these centuries. And frankly, I'm influenced by modern thought, Hegel, Kant, Schleiermacher, you know, Ritschl.
Well, you respect a guy like that much more.
For saying, at least, I have read these folks, and I don't find everything that they say about these particular matters distressing.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's the thing that gets me when I hear of not just Bell, but there have been a few others recently. Why do we keep calling these guys orthodox? I mean,
we ought not.
I was taken aback as I'm listening to Kevin talk about the content of this book. And you mentioned earlier, he's got a mega church there. A mega church. I mean, these
called
thousands,
a Bible church.
Yes.
Who's the publisher? It's Harper One.
Harper One.
Yeah.
Why is it so important that we believe that hell is a real place and a real judgment?
Because
real
Scripture
wrath.
Teaches it. That's why.
Yeah, yeah. That's what it comes down to.
This is a doctrine that is revealed to us in God's Word.
Right.
And this is why I personally am so offended when a guy like Bell, I sympathize with why he's doing what he's doing, but to handle the Bible like that is, dude, just give it up. Don't even try to justify this biblically, because you made a mess of every text you touched,
right,
and you've lost all credibility.
Yeah.
Just say you don't like it.
Yeah, and that's why, you know, we talk about, hey, when are we going to start calling these guys, say that they've stepped outside of the bounds of orthodoxy? Mm-hmm. Because basically, as you mentioned, Mike, we have our differences on a number of issues, even around this table, but it's as we interact with the text. It's what we believe the text to teach. But when you step away from the text and just...
Or it's just illustrative of something that you know in a different way.
Right. Yes, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's you're entering into a whole different arena.
The apostles were very, very clear in whatever they said. They didn't talk about politics. They didn't talk about a social agenda. They weren't sure of themselves about how the world should look next Thursday in its sanitation problems.
Mm-hmm.
They had a lot of ambiguities, I'm sure. But when they proclaimed in the name of Christ the gospel that created the church, when they proclaimed that, there was no studied ambiguity. There was no one thing you don't get from them is, you know, we realize that there are fine people on both sides of this question.
Or on the one hand this, on the other hand that.
Yeah. No, it is this we affirm, therefore this we deny. It
was repent and believe.
Because the issues are too important.
Yeah.
It's not because we want to be right. It's because we want to be saved. And we want others to be saved. We want to get that gospel out to the ends of the earth, because the wrath of God is coming upon the world.
Mm-hmm.
And knowing that on the basis of Scripture from the lips of the one who bore God's wrath in our place and was raised the third day, we are in no place to question Him. And we'll look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn. Thanks for being with us this week on White Horse Inn. Our mission is to help Christians know what they believe and why they believe it. This program is a production of WhiteHorseInn.org. That's WhiteHorseInn.org.